You may care to have open the chapter that we read from Paul's letter to the church at Rome and chapter 8. We've got this far in Paul's letter. It's taken us some considerable time because we've been looking in more detail than we have previously. Those of you who have looked back in the church website and looked at sermons preached in the past, you will see that by this stage in the series on Romans, we have got a lot further than we have now. Well, that's because we're taking a bit more time to look in a bit more detail at some of the things that Paul has to say. Because there are some important things that sadly are greatly misunderstood. So we've seen how Paul, who had never yet visited the church in Rome, wrote this letter in advance of his planned visit to Rome. And so he's laying out to them the gospel message that he preaches. He shows how all men are condemned as sinners in the sight of God, without exception, but that God, in grace and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, to turn aside God's anger, to be punished for our sins, and thus now the only thing that prevents anyone from not knowing that forgiveness is that they will not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Christ that we are made right with God. This was not something new that Paul had invented, but this is found through the Old Testament, the great example being Abraham. He then goes on in chapter 5 to begin to speak about the blessings that result from believing the gospel. He's quite brief in doing that, but then he feels the need to explain how it is that what one man has done, Christ, what one man has done can save so many people. He demonstrates that we are all condemned because of what one man, the first man, Adam, did. And Adam's sin is imputed, is credited to the account of all his descendants, which includes us. God sent the law into the world, not in order that men might, by obeying it, be saved, but the purpose of the law was to expose sin and to stimulate sin, so that people could recognize just how great a sinner they are. But although sin increased, God's grace towards humanity also increased. Well, saying that leads to certain conclusions. I remember speaking to a girl that I worked with and explaining the gospel to her, and she said, well, if that is true, that I am saved just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can sin and get away with it. She was a good Roman Catholic. Well, of course, that's exactly the objection that Paul raises and answers in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. You've died to sin. How can you live in it? You've died with Christ. Since you've died with Christ, how can you continue to live as if in the world? If sin still dominates your life, then quite clearly you've not actually been converted. And he raises another objection, verse 15 of Romans 6. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, because the one you obey demonstrates who your master is. Is your master sin? Then you will obey sin. Is your master righteousness? Is your master God? Then you will seek after righteousness. And the second illustration he uses in dealing with this, at the beginning of chapter 7, is an illustration from marriage. When you are married for life. If you leave your husband, he's speaking about a woman, if you leave your husband and go off with another man, that is adultery. That is wrong. We are married to the law. We cannot escape from the law unless we die. Because the law's not going to die. Well, in Christ we have died, and thus we are freed from the law. And so now we are able, being married to Christ instead of the law, we're able to live, to serve him, to please him, and to bear spiritual fruit. So again, another objection, verse 7 of Romans 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. The law was the means by which Paul discovered what sin was. He was a good Pharisee. He thought he obeyed the law until he got to the 10th commandment and realized that that was something internal. Because he was thinking externally, he kept the law. But the law is spiritual. And the law has to do with your inner thoughts and life, as well as your outward life. And he recognized that he was doing what that commandment forbade, and the more he thought on it, the more he did it. So all it did was to expose his sin. So, as he says in verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Ah, but, verse 13, the fourth objection. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law that brought death, it was sin that brought death. And sin continues to work and to be stirred up within by the law. And you can be a believer and look at the law and say, yes, the law is wonderful. And yet it stimulates sin. And we don't want to sin. And so it's a cause of grief. How on earth can we be saved if we continue to sin like this? Well, thank God we are saved not by obedience to the law, but we are saved by Christ. It's Christ who delivers us. And because it's Christ who delivers us and not ourselves, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We live under a different law, the law of Christ, because Christ has done what the law could not do. Christ who came in the likeness of human flesh. Remember, we saw last week that there are those who say that Christ came in sinful flesh. No, he didn't. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked like us in all ways. He needed rest. He needed food. He needed to sleep. He was, in all outward appearances, a normal human being. He did not have a halo around his head. He did not look especially attractive. He looked normal, yet without sin. He was not a sinner in any way. He did not inherit Adam's sin. And so therefore when he died, he did not die because of Adam's sin. He did not die for his own sin. He died because of our sins that he took upon himself. So he fulfilled the requirements of the law. Romans 8:4. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ's death and his saving us means that God looks upon us as if we were as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was perfect. And so God looks at us through Christ and sees perfection. Now that is not yet the reality. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We still sadly sin. But the question now, and what Paul now goes on to speak about from verse 5, is the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer and the manner of their lives. question is, are we earthly minded or are we spiritually minded? Now, you will sometimes hear people, usually unbelievers, speaking about believers, complaining, making accusations, that if I were to believe what you believe, I would become so heavenly minded that I would be of no earthly use. And the impression that so many unbelievers have is that all Christians do is to sing hymns and pray and read the Bible. And that's all they do. I was told when I was explaining how I was going to become a missionary, well, what are you going to eat? Where's the money going to come from? You'll starve. You can't just pray and it drops out of heaven. Unfortunately, we were interrupted and I wasn't able to give an answer. And the conversation went off in an entirely different direction. But that is what the world thinks, that we are so heavenly minded. We're of no earthly use. You're going to spend all your time on your knees? You're going to spend all your time with your nose in the Bible? What good is that? What help is that? Well, of course, the reality is that the more heavenly minded we are, the greater earthly use we are, because we know God. Our sins are forgiven. God directs us as to how we should live. He tells us in his word. And so it is very different from the straw man that worldly people put up. And true believers aren't like that at all. I expect you know or have met, bumped into some professing Christians who are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. They walk around with their heads in the clouds. They talk about how they will not do anything until God tells them to. If you remember in reading through Knowing God, Jim Packer gives the example of a woman who would not get up in the morning until God told her to. Well, that's nice, you can lie in bed all day because God hasn't told you to get up yet. You eventually get up because somehow you've reasoned that God has told you to get up at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Right, well, I better get dressed. Should I get dressed? And if I get dressed, should I wear the red socks or the blue socks? And eventually, 3 hours later, when you finally have got yourself dressed, you think, well, I suppose I should have some breakfast. Should I have the shredded wheat or the porridge? And by the time you've decided and you've eaten it, ooh, should I use the full cream milk or should I use the skimmed milk? What a dilemma. And eventually, by 11 o'clock at night, well, it's time to go to bed. And what have you done of any profit during the day? Nothing at all. There are people who are like that, sadly. And they have such a strange view of what being spiritual actually means. Being spiritual means knowing God, loving God, and serving God, and getting on with living life according to biblical principles. So loving your neighbour as yourself, which means you deal with people. You seek to be helpful to people, most especially in communicating the gospel to them. Being heavenly minded means to be to follow the injunctions of Scripture, and if we do, and we'll just look at these verses again in Galatians chapter 5, beginning from verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what believers, real believers, this is what they show out in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The true believer lives like that. Now, not 100% all the time, but that is the sort of thing that characterizes the life of the believer, in contrast to the unbeliever. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's dealing with the immoral man within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that condemns a large proportion of the people in the world. But notice what Paul then says in verse 11. "And such were some of you." This was the sort of person who was converted, who repented, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were transformed, they were changed. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were changed. No longer were they setting their mind on the flesh, which is death, but they were setting their mind on the Spirit, life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh brings death. The life, the mind which is set on the Spirit brings life. As Paul says in verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is God's enemy. Now we know from what Paul has previously said, Christ was sent into the world and died for our sins while we were God's enemies. He did this. But does this mean, therefore, that all God's enemies are therefore saved? No. It is necessary to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without repentance and faith in Christ, people are not saved. Potentially, they could be saved right up to the moment of their death, if they were to repent and believe. But if they do not repent and believe, they will be lost. They are hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's clear why, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and the first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. So you cannot respond to God. You choose not to, but you cannot choose to because you are spiritually dead. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God's law. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus explains something of this. Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. He tells them a parable about the attitudes of many. "He said, therefore," verse 12, "a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" This is the mentality. This is the attitude of unbelievers. This is the state of their hearts. They hate God. They want nothing to do with God, in spite of all that God has done for them, and most especially what God has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. And he said, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And so we have a few other examples. But the last one, who hides away the money, saying, verse 21, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The king says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they said, Lord, he has 10. I tell you that everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, this was spoken specifically against the Pharisees, but it's a general principle that people in the world do not want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over them. I remember listening to the politician Tony Benn speaking some time ago. His mother was, he said, not strictly accurate, but he said she was the founder of a religious denomination. She was, in fact, the first president of the Congregational Federation, Lady Stansgate. And she is still held in quite high regard by the members of the Congregational Federation. She seems to have been an interesting lady. Whether she was a believer or not, I have no idea. But I think there was an article about her in the Congregational History Society magazine sometime in recent years. You can look her up. But he was being interviewed, and he spoke about the time that some Christian came and attempted to preach the gospel to him and asked him about the kingdom of God. And his response was, not exactly, but along these lines, no, I'm not interested. I'm a Republican. I don't believe in having kings. Which was another way of saying, I do not want God to be king over me. I do not believe in kings. Well, unfortunately, he has now discovered the error of his ways, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king over all the world. Well, this is the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is in opposition to God. It's hostile to God, and it won't submit to God or to God's law. But then Paul changes. He's talking generally about unbelievers and the contrast between what God requires and unbelievers. Unbelievers are of the flesh, do not live according to the Spirit. They don't set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They think them put their minds on things of the flesh. You, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the Spirit. If. We always have to add the if. Sad to say. As I speak to you, I speak to you on the assumption that you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I always have to add the if, because I am unable to see your hearts. You can't see my heart. It would be nice if the moment a person was converted, a cross or something else appeared on their foreheads, and you could walk around and say, ah, there's another believer. And you would bump into someone who you previously thought was a believer, and you think, hang on, they haven't got the mark on their forehead, so they're not a believer. Wouldn't that make things so much easier? You would know who to preach the gospel to or who to fellowship with. But that's not what happens. And so Paul has to say, if. And I speak to you as believers, But I have to say, if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Notice how Paul speaks about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. He's not saying there is a Spirit of God and a Spirit of Christ and they're different. It's just a different way of speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same person in each instance. So we can talk about the Spirit of God, we can talk about the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the same thing. But anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so the question that we should always be asking ourselves and one another and those we meet, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now we've looked, when we were in Romans 5, at various scriptures to do with the Holy Spirit. We saw who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Trinity means three persons, but one God. There aren't three gods. There are three persons who are God. Now, we find it difficult to get our heads around this. People have written books about this. People have been driven mad thinking about how can God be one God, but there are three persons. Jesus is God, and yet he speaks to God. He prays to God, prays to the Father. So that's God praying to God. Well, yes, two distinct persons, but it's still one God. If you're struggling with this, there are many books you can read. The first one to start with is perhaps Stuart Olliott's book. It was originally called The Three Are One, but it's now been republished under the title What the Bible Teaches About the Trinity. And we've had experience of listening to Stuart Olliott, either recorded or in the flesh. And we know that he is very simple and easy to understand. So I would commend that too. There are many other books. I've got one on my shelf. It's about 2 inches thick by a theologian about the Trinity, which I have not yet started. It's a relatively new book, and the EFCC ministers were going through it in a book study, which sadly I was unable to join in with, although I had intended to. So the Spirit spoken of here is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is God. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's important to understand this verse because there are so many people who want to make a division between those who are merely converted and those super spiritual people who have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they call it. So when you're converted, yes, you get a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. But you don't have the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Only us special people who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are the super spiritual ones. We know God in a better way than you ever could until you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's a common teaching. But unfortunately, it's an erroneous teaching. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, because all the people in the Old Testament were dead in their trespasses and sins, just as in the New Testament. It's not suddenly Christ comes and then the world dies spiritually. Everyone is born spiritually dead from the time of Cain and Abel onwards. All spiritually dead. So all who repent and believe in the Old Testament were spiritually dead, repented and believed, and thus were justified, as Abraham was, But in order for that to take place, they had to be regenerated. They had to have their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit so that they could then repent and believe. So the Holy Spirit is present all the way through the Old Testament. We've seen before about people like Bezalel and various kings. They had the Holy Spirit upon them in order to enable them to do various things. But this is different from the way the Holy Spirit is given now. Let's just look at a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes and is baptizing. And in verse 11, John says, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice the words used. He will. Not he will baptize some of you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire being a sign of cleansing. In John chapter 3, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Sorry, not John chapter 3, John chapter 7. At the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Of course, he'd said the same sort of thing to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom some of those who believed in him were to receive? No, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why is it that the Spirit wasn't given before the day of Pentecost? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. That verse tells us that Jesus was glorified on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. Jesus says, just before his ascension, speaking to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascended. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is what you find as you go through Acts. People repent and believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they believe, with the exception of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches, people believe, he baptizes them, and yet the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. This is verse 16 of Acts 8. "But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they," the apostles, Peter and John, "laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Now you get these people who say, look, here are people believing and then there was a delay until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's common practice for that to be the case. Well, it was two apostles who came and laid hands on them. So therefore, to follow that logic, we can only receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit if an apostle comes along. They're all dead. They've been dead for a long time. How can any of us be baptized in the Holy Spirit if we need an apostle? And as I explained when we were going through Acts, this was a unique situation. It was unique because of the danger of a split between a Samaritan church and a Jerusalem church, and God withheld the baptism in the Spirit until the apostles came, so it was clear there was unity between the two churches, and there was not a split based on ethnicity, because, as we are aware, Jews and Samaritans didn't get on. This is mentioned several times. In chapter 10 of Acts, Peter comes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Oh yeah, but Cornelius was already a believer. He prayed. It tells us that earlier in the chapter. Yes, but when Peter is explaining and justifying what he did, because he went back to the church in Jerusalem and some of the converted Pharisees, still having a Pharisaical mentality, were saying, why did you go to the Gentiles? So Peter explains, and in verse 13 of chapter 11, he told us how he had seen the angel. This is Peter saying that Cornelius had told them how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. Cornelius wasn't saved. It was by the coming of Peter and speaking to Cornelius that they believed and the Holy Spirit was given. Acts chapter 19. Another favoured verse by those who hold a two-tier state for Christians. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Disciples always means believers. He said to them, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And so we are told what Paul is saying is, what class of Christian are you? Are you a poor, weak Christian? All you've done is believe in the Lord Jesus. Or are you a super spiritual Christian who's been baptized with the Holy Spirit? They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul then thinks, odd, what's going on here? Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Ah, now, Paul says, I understand. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. You might be Old Testament believers, but you are not Christians. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. How did this come about? At the end of the previous chapter, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. That's as far as his knowledge went. But Priscilla and Aquila, who were companions with Paul, they also were tent makers, as Paul was. They took him aside and said, what you're saying is true, but it doesn't go far enough. There's more. Better than what you have heard and what you're teaching. And it's most likely that these 12 in Ephesus had heard Apollos preach and had believed what Apollos taught them, but Apollos hadn't taught them about the need to repent and believe in Christ. And that's what Paul brought to them. And so they were not New Testament believers, they were, if anything, Old Testament believers. And hence Paul asked the question, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they said, what? Don't know what you're talking about. Ah, you cannot be New Testament believers. Old Testament believers, perhaps, but you're not New Testament believers. Let me give you the fullness of the gospel. And then they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Then they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no time difference. It's common for all true believers that when they believe, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in so many other places, I'm just looking at the time and thinking perhaps we should not actually read all these. But you can look at 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, which talks about being sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 talks about being sealed with the Spirit, happening when we believed, not after, when we believed. And there's various other verses, and of course Romans 5:5, we spent some time looking at. All who believe, it's the common privilege of all believers to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if someone says, I've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they're saying one of two things. Either they're saying, I don't understand what the Bible means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they're saying, I'm not a Christian. It's one or the other. You either are baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you're an unbeliever. Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But, Paul goes on to say, but if, there's the if again, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the body will die. That's what Paul's talking about. This body is an old, corrupt body. It will die. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. We're going to die. One day we will die. Who knows when we're going to die? No one knows the day of their death. God knows. But though our bodies will die, unless Christ returns first, though our bodies die, we will be raised from the dead at the last day, and believers will receive new glorified bodies. At the moment, we are waiting. When we die physically, our spirits live on, and there is a breach from what is normal, what is natural. Soul and body joined together. That is how man was created, a soul-body entity. But when Adam sinned, something odd happened. There was, the soul and the body became fractured. And when a person believes, their spirit is given life, but their bodies are still bodies of death and will die. But when Jesus returns, raises us from the dead, soul and body are reunited as they should always have been, and will live with him forever in eternal glory. It's always sad to hear believers say, oh, I'm looking forward to dying and leaving this body behind and going to heaven and being a disembodied spirit for all eternity. I remember saying this to a dear old saint. I said, no, our bodies will be raised from the dead and glorified and we'll be like Christ. Really? She said, that's what the Bible teaches. She was shocked. I hope she was delighted when she learned that. If, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's amazing. Jesus bore our sins and died and was buried, and then he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit's power. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells within you? The Holy Spirit. Oh, I feel so powerless against sin. Who dwells within you? The Holy Spirit. who raised Jesus from the dead. That power dwells in the hearts of all believers. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We, believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. We have his power. We have no excuse for sin. Oh, I don't have the power to resist sin. Of course you do, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within you. He gives you that power. Do we avail ourselves of his power within us? No one has ever got any excuse for falling into sin. Let us walk with him, the Spirit of Christ living within us, enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know this is true of us, if it is true of us. So let us beware this two-stage view of being a Christian, that, oh, you're just a weak, poor, humble Christian because you've not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there are these people over here who are super-duper Christians. Well, sadly, this sort of thinking, I think, arose at least 400 years ago. And I've seen it expressed this way. It was because of the pastoral facts of life that there were pastors in the 17th century who would have their congregations. They'd have big congregations because everybody went to church, because it was the state church by and large, and they would preach to the people, and they'd find people who, I'm not really sure whether I'm a Christian or not. I struggle with sin. I do sin. But I wish I could be a super duper Christian. And because of the pastoral facts of life, some pastors concluded they're Christians really, they're just missing out on this second blessing. Whereas I often read these things and I think, well, the problem surely is that the people aren't converted, and it doesn't help them to tell them that they're Christians when they're not. Time goes on, and in the 19th century we have the rise of what is called semi-Pelagianism or Finneyism, after Charles Finney, who propagated it. And he would preach, almost said the gospel, a sort of version of the gospel, and some would be converted. And some would profess conversion but weren't converted. And so you had people who were being told they're Christians when they're not. Oh, well, the reason why you can't live a godly life is because you haven't had the second blessing. And this has carried on. And today you find many people who will say, oh, I've not had the second blessing yet. And you talk to them and you think, but surely you're not converted yet. And then you speak to other people who say that they've had the second blessing, and you talk to them and you discover, in fact, the second blessing wasn't the second blessing, it was the first one. That's when they were converted. Sadly, you find some who say they've had the second blessing, but it's quite clear they've never been converted themselves either. And they are just deluded. And it's sad. And it's difficult to speak against this because it is so incredibly popular. But it is so incredibly wrong. And it's deceiving people. It's deluding people. And some people, very, very sadly, are going to wake up in hell. So do not be afraid to ask people a serious question. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? If the answer is no, it was sometime later. Say, well, obviously you weren't converted then. Were you converted later? Some you will find were, and others weren't. And then you will have the difficult task of saying, well, what makes you think that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? People dream up these things because they say to themselves, I can't believe that this person who is so wonderful is not a Christian. But if they've not received the Spirit, they are not a Christian. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. One either has the Spirit or one has not. So I'll leave you with this question. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed?